This morning, as we continue on in our adventure series, I want you to think about something that's in front of you every Sunday. In your bulletin, the front of the bulletin, I think we pointed this out last week, we have our vision statement, our mission statement. And that statement simply says, sharing God's love and hope to transform hearts, homes, Westchester, and the world. You have heard me talk about it already in recent weeks, and we want to highlight that because that's the mission of our church. But let me just ask a very candid, honest question as you read that on the bulletin, as you reflect on it, as you, maybe you've thought about it. Is that really a mission that First Baptist Church can accomplish? I mean, think about who we are. A small church in a small town. Can we, with who we are and the resources that we have, can we really be a church that transforms Westchester, hearts and homes in Westchester and the world? Well, I want you to honestly think about that because it sounds good. It's a great statement. But sometimes I wonder for myself and for you as well, is it anything more than just words? Is it something that God is directing us towards? Well, part of it's not very hard as you think about how God might transform hearts. Probably I could ask just about any of you to come up here and share about what God has done in your life, how he has worked to bring you to himself and what he's doing to transform you and draw you closer to himself. Anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior knows the work that God does in changing our lives. Some of us, it's surprised us. We didn't really expect that our lives would change as they have, but God has been at work. And again, if I invited many of you up here, you could share the stories of the transformation in your life. So my hope, my suspicion is that most of us would say, yeah, I really believe God can transform hearts. Then, of course, as we had a baby dedication, we certainly hope that God can transform homes. That's certainly the desire of the Kangs, that their faith in God might be not only transmitted to their children, but multiplied through their children, that Jesus Christ might be honored in their home and through their home in the world. And I think, again, many of you would say, yeah, I really believe God can do that. He is doing that. He will do that through us. But it gets a little bit more dicey when we talk about reaching Westchester. And Westchester is a county of nearly 1 million people. And here we are, a church of 100 or so folks. And how in the world are we, with our meager resources, supposed to make a difference in this county? I mean, it's on the paper. We say we believe this, but do we? Is it just kind of PR for the church? And if you wrestle with that, how about this one? The world. How in the world are we to change the world? How do we transform the world? That's significant, and it's important because I think, quite honestly, quite candidly, if we don't stop to think about the mission that God has given to us, I think we have a little submission that we settle for. And that is that we are here to keep the church doors open until Christ returns. That's not quite as compelling, but I think we settle for that. We're content to think, well, all I have to do is show up on a Sunday morning, or all I need to do is put in my time in ministry. It's my responsibility to make sure I give my offerings to the church. Those are good things, but they're not transforming things. We settle for just keeping the machinery going. And the reason we have a mission is, first of all, because we believe this is something God wants us to do, but it's also something that keeps us from just becoming complacent, just settling for what is comfortable. So I ask again, is this really a realistic vision for our church? Is it realistic for you as an individual? Even maybe you're visiting today, but there is in this vision something that reflects the heart of God. But is it realistic for any of us to think that we can make that kind of a difference? Well, as I raise the question, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. And I've got the key verses that I want us to focus on up here on the screen. We're going to be looking at a little bit of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19, but to try to focus it, these are the verses at the heart of things that I want you to think about. Now, if you've been part of the adventure series that we're doing, you've seen this before. It says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them, the Jews, became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. If you've been here following along as we've gone through the journeys of the Apostle Paul and the adventures of these journeys, you know that he consistently goes to the synagogues. He consistently shares the news about Jesus as Messiah. And almost as consistently, he eventually gets kicked out of the synagogue. There's usually some response from God-fearing Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles and Jews. But eventually, the Jews become obstinate and fed up with him, and they don't want to hear anymore. And that's what happens. But notice what happens next. And this is where I want you to really give some thought. It says, this went on for 2 years. Paul left the synagogue. He went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he began to speak to Greeks for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. It's pretty amazing stuff. I mean, it's so amazing that people read these verses and it raises lots of questions in our minds. Before we look at those questions, let me just kind of give us some perspective on where we've been. I mentioned we're coming really towards the end of our adventure series. We're looking at the journeys of the Apostle Paul. We've seen two of the three journeys that he takes. Today is the start of the third and final journey. But we're calling them adventures because they were an adventure for Paul, and they're an adventure for us. These stories are written to challenge us, to make us think, to help us see how God works, so that I think we might dare to trust God to do things in and through us. The first adventure, if you remember, was fairly short. It took Paul from Antioch through Cyprus, around Phrygia and Galatia, and back to Antioch again. That was Paul's first effort at reaching Gentiles. He always started with the Jews, always ended up reaching Jews and Gentiles. Second missionary journey started in Jerusalem. After the first journey, they went down to Jerusalem. They had a conference there. The Jerusalem Council, it was questions that were raised in what God was doing in the lives of Gentiles. The Jews didn't understand how could God accept Gentiles who didn't follow the Jewish law. And they worked this all out and realized it's not because of the law, keeping the Mosaic law. It's simply about faith in Christ. So they left Jerusalem, went back to Antioch, reported on what they learned, and then they went back. Paul always goes back to the places he visited. He goes to Phrygia and Galatia, the churches that he planted, and he encourages them and challenges them. And if you know what happened in those places, those Christians were under a lot of duress. They faced a lot of persecution for their faith. So as Paul went back, he wanted to inform them and encourage them and challenge them and help them to remain strong in their faith. But Paul heads back, and he really wants to go to this area. It's called the province of Asia. But as he tries to go there, for some reason, he's not able to do it. And he concludes, for reasons we don't really know, that this was clearly God stopping them from doing that. So they decide to try to go north, and they try to go up to the area of Bithynia, but they can't go up there, so they go west to Macedonia, northern Greece. And Paul ministers there. As he ministers there, he goes to Philippi first, and then to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. He goes to Athens, and ultimately spends most of this trip in the city of Corinth, which at that time was the biggest city in the area. And on his way back from Corinth, he stops off in Ephesus in Asia, the province of Asia, heads back to Caesarea, and then goes back up to Antioch. And that was where we ended off last week. So those are the first two journeys of Paul. And the third journey that starts about verse 24 of chapter 18, Paul is again in Antioch, and he decides to head back again through Galatia and Phrygia. In fact, what I think may be helpful to us is to try to get an overview of this chapter, because we don't have time to go through all the details. Let me just give you a quick rundown of what happens in this chapter, because this really leads up to the verses that we read just a few moments ago. First thing that happens is that Paul visits those churches. He always goes back and visits the churches that he plants. He wants to encourage those believers. And that's an important lesson for all of us. If you don't just share good news with people and leave them. If they trust Christ as their Savior, they need to be nurtured and discipled, and that needs to be part of the ministry of our church as well. But as he goes to Galatia and Phrygia, he has a desire, I think, to go back to Ephesus, where he had just the last stop before he headed home on his last missionary journey. But before he goes there, somebody else shows up first in Ephesus. It's a guy by the name of Apollos. We find his story in verse 24. I'm not going to read all the verses, but it says, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John." That phrase, "he knew only the baptism of John," may or may not communicate anything to you, but it's important in what Luke is writing in this chapter, because he's saying Apollos was a very gifted and capable and well-informed leader. And it was obvious when he went to the synagogue and he began to speak in the synagogue that he was persuasive. It was obvious that he knew what the Old Testament scriptures taught. But it was also obvious to Priscilla and Aquila, if you remember, they were part of last week's story in Corinth. That's where Paul met up with them, and he traveled to Ephesus, brought them with him, and left them in Ephesus. And so they were companions of Paul, and they heard Apollos speak. And as they heard Apollos, they realized, you know, he knows his stuff, but there's something not exactly right. Now, Luke doesn't give us all the details, and there's some difference of opinion as to what exactly Apollos was teaching and what he knew. My assumption, if it says he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, I think that means that Apollos wasn't truly a convert to Christianity. He was well on his way. He knew from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He must have heard from John and John's teaching somehow that Jesus was the one who was promised. But beyond that, there were some aspects of his understanding about Jesus that were deficient. He may not have heard the news that Jesus died, or may not have heard the better news that Jesus rose again from the dead. My suspicions are he didn't hear the news that Jesus promised his Holy Spirit to come and to enable believers to live effectively and powerfully for God. Whatever it was, there were some aspects of the teaching that Apollos had that were deficient, and maybe all of those things. Maybe all he knew was that Jesus was the Messiah, but didn't know that he had to die, or that he rose again, or that he promised his Holy Spirit. It's apparent that somehow whatever was deficient in Apollos' knowledge, I think many of us today in churches like ours can relate to Apollos. Because especially if you're from a Baptist background or a Bible church background, our knowledge of the Holy Spirit is sometimes put in the back seat to our knowledge of Jesus or our focus on God the Father. But clearly, as this chapter unfolds and as the book of Acts unfolds, this is a book about what the Holy Spirit did in the lives of men and women in those first centuries of the church. In fact, though many people call this the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it could easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because as we have read through these adventures of Paul, and as you read through the book of Acts, you discover God is at work. His Spirit is using Paul and the apostles and the churches to do amazing things. And Apollos needed to understand that. And many of us need to recognize that and understand that for ourselves. So whatever it was, whether Paul really didn't fully embrace Jesus as Savior, or whether he knew Jesus was Savior but didn't understand the work of the Holy Spirit, Luke doesn't fully fill us in. If he didn't accept Jesus as Savior, my assumption is that Aquila and Priscilla not only taught him what was right, but he probably had to get baptized and commit himself to his belief in Jesus and all that it meant. But Luke doesn't tell us that. What he does say is that after Apollos is informed, he wants to go back to Corinth to minister there. And so the next item in this overview of the chapter is that Apollos heads west and Paul comes in behind him. Apollos goes to Corinth and Paul takes the interior road across Ephesus, to Ephesus. Then the final thing I want us to look at before we get to those verses that we were looking at a minute ago is that as Paul shows up in Ephesus, he runs into a group of disciples of John. And these are also people who are not clear on the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. These, probably like Apollos, were people who had only heard partially about what Jesus had done. They had heard what John the Baptist said. "There's one coming after me who is the promised one. But they didn't understand all that involved, and they certainly didn't understand that believing in Jesus meant that Jesus would do something in their lives, that he would give his Holy Spirit. And so Paul explains all that. He baptizes them, and then in a way to just show to the world that these people are part of the family, Paul puts his hands on them, and they have a Pentecostal experience, just like the church in Pentecost did, the same sorts of signs. It was a way to affirm to these people and to the world that these men had truly experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not that this is given as normative for the church, just like Pentecost is not given as normative to the church. We don't necessarily have to expect tongues of fire to rest upon people or for people to speak in different languages. But it was clear, especially to Jewish people who were looking for these signs, the prophet Joel said that they should expect signs like these, that God was at work. The point in all this is that Apollos and these disciples of John needed to understand more about Jesus than just that he came as the Messiah, or more than just that he was the one who died, or more than just that he rose again. There is another aspect of the work of Jesus that we sometimes miss out on, and that is that he promised his Holy Spirit to come live in us and work in us and work through us. And all of that precedes the verses that we read just a few moments ago. So let me just show you on the map what we just saw. Paul heads across Phrygia and Galatia. While he's there, Apollos shows up in Ephesus. Apollos gets taught by Priscilla and Aquila, and he heads back over to Corinth, and Paul goes to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, Paul meets up with these disciples of John, and he explains to them the full truth of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and the power that's available to him and to them. And Paul ends up in Ephesus, and that leads us right to the verses that we were looking at. And this is the verse that I think is important for us to see as I ask the question, can God do transformative things in us and through us? Look what he did in the churches of Ephesus. This went on for 2 years. Paul taught in the synagogue, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, so that all the Greeks and Jews who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Do you really believe that's true? I mean, Ephesus was a church of maybe half a million people. And it was the capital of this province. And Luke says that all the people in the province heard the word of the Lord. So not only everyone in Ephesus, but everyone in the province of Asia heard the good news. Do you think that really happened? Well, I think it did for a couple reasons. One is, Luke doesn't say that everyone in the province believed the news. If he'd said that, we'd know immediately this was contradictory, because we'd already seen in this chapter that as Paul preached in the synagogues, some of the Jews became obstinate. They said, we don't want to hear this, and they became abusive, and they wanted nothing to do with Paul. So clearly, not everyone embraced the good news. But it says that all believed. Now the question is, what does all mean? It's easy for us, I think, to push scriptures beyond what is normally understood when we read literature. Because this is the Word of God, and because we believe it to be true, we think, if it says all, it must mean every single person in Ephesus in Asia believed. But you and I know in our own conversations that we use hyperbole to make the statement that God did something. Maybe he did something with 90% of the people. And we say, he worked in everyone. Let me just give you an example. As we head into Palm Sunday, remember the story where Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and all the crowds are lining the streets. This is after he has raised Lazarus from the dead, and his popularity is at an all-time high. People are not only there because they've heard about him, but they've heard about Lazarus, and they're lining the streets. They're waving palm branches, and the Pharisees stand there, and they watch all this. And it says in John chapter 12, I think it's verse 19, it says, the whole world has gone after him. Now, the Pharisees clearly don't believe that the whole world has believed in Jesus, because they don't believe in Jesus. But they're speaking hyperbolically. They're saying, this is amazing, and we've got to put an end to it. And I think that's probably what Luke is saying. I mean, realize Luke didn't have the benefit of telephone poles. He couldn't take a Twitter poll to find out if every single person believed, heard about Jesus, and knew who Jesus was. So to expect that this all scientifically means every single one, that was beyond Luke's ability to know that fully. But what he's saying is the Word of God permeated Ephesus. It permeated Asia so that it was within earshot of anyone. His point, I think, is the message transformed that city and that culture. I think that's undeniable. And what he wants us to really see is that this was something that God had done. Look what he says next. He says, verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, we live in a day and an age where charlatans, televangelists, will say, send in your money, and we'll send you a healing handkerchief. I mean, we know how this has been abused. But understand, Luke, as he writes about this, these miracles, he clearly says this is not something to be expected. Luke says these were extraordinary miracles. They were not things that Luke had ever seen. I mean, he'd seen God heal people and do just about every other miracle, but these things were just beyond the norm. Luke's point is God was doing something amazing. And it was obvious to everyone who looked. This was a unique, one-of-a-kind, not necessarily to be repeated event that God was doing in Ephesus to show his presence, to make an impact in that community, to get that word out to Ephesus and to Asia. And if that's not enough, look at what follows, because it's like Luke wants to underscore, this is something God is doing. He says, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits. They tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man turned on them, and he apparently beat them up so severely that everyone heard about this, and they feared. I think Luke is saying that there were people who wanted to repeat the sorts of things that Paul was able to do, and it was clear that they couldn't do it, because this wasn't something that Paul did on his own. It wasn't something that his personality or his own power was able to muster. This was something that God was doing, and when someone dared to do it on their own. It was obvious. They didn't have what it took to match wits with spiritual forces. In fact, I can't help but think that as Paul later writes to this church in the book of Ephesians, you know, in chapter 6, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against human forces, but against spiritual forces, principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. I can't help but think that he must have thought, and he must have thought they would think about this whole experience. Because God was doing something. This was not a human effort. God was transforming a city and a province. And it wasn't the work of Paul or the church. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, everything worked happily ever after then. God did amazing things and the church grew. Well, not necessarily. In fact, before I do that, look at the very end of this. It's not too surprising with all that has happened. It says in verse 21, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Paul, having seen all that God had done in Ephesus and all that he was doing in the province of Asia, had to be encouraged and had to be thinking, man, if God can do this, he's ready to take the world. And so Paul had plans to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to take an offering. We discover, as you read through the 1 Corinthians, that he sends his friends back to Macedonia, Achaia, to collect this offering so he can bring it to the saints in Jerusalem who were facing a famine. But he had a plan after that to go on to Rome because he thought, God wants to do even greater things. So, again, you might think, man, it all just works happily ever after. But then it says, and we're not going to look at all the details, but the last half of the last few verses of the chapter are about a riot that erupts in Ephesus. A fellow by the name of Demetrius, who's a silver worker, realizes that Paul's ministry has been so effective that people who are idolaters are getting rid of their idols. In fact, we're told that there are people who had these books of sorcery, and they realized that their beliefs were wrong. They realized, having seen what happened to these seven sons of Siva, they didn't want to have anything to do with the demonic or the occult, and so they brought all their sorcery books and they burned them in a fire, and it was so significant that we're told that at a cost of about 50,000 drachma, these books were all burned up. I did a little calculation. If a drachma was worth about a day's wages, that'd be about $4 million worth of books that were burned up in Ephesus. Talk about making a difference. Well, some people see that as a good thing, but if you're an idol maker, it's not a good thing. This is your livelihood, and what Paul was doing was affecting the livelihood of the idol makers. Demetrius was a silver worker, and he said, this can't be. And so he basically gets some of his friends, and they start a riot. He doesn't couch it solely in the frame of you know, this is a financial deal for me. He also brings religion into it and says, what Paul is doing is undermining the goddess Artemis, the great goddess of Ephesus. And you know that part of what happens in our world today is that in the name of religion, people defend their lusts and their avarice and their greed. And so it happened in Ephesus. And Demetrius brought a couple friends of the Apostle Paul and brought them to the theater in the center of town, and a whole riot erupted. And fortunately, the city clerk quelled everything. clearly, Ephesus was changed by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, changed by the church, by the believers who were there. So the question is, can God use us to transform Westchester and the world? Well, if I ask you, can we change Westchester? Can we transform the world? The answer is absolutely not. There's nothing that we can do, and we probably are very much aware of our limitations. If we put our best efforts forward, we give sacrificially, we work as hard as we want, this whole sermon can sound like we're trying to get us all into a froth to somehow expect the impossible. It's not about what we can do by working harder, trying harder, giving sacrificially. There's a story about a man by the name of A.J. Gordon. Gordon was one of the founders of the school where I got my doctorate, Gordon Conwell Seminary. And A.J. Gordon was walking to a friend's house. He was in a field, and off in a distance at this house, he saw a man at a pump, and he was pumping water, and he was kind of captivated by this guy at a distance, because as he watched, this guy seemed pretty tireless. He pumped, and about the time that Gordon figured he would be worn out, he kept pumping, and he not only was pumping consistently, he was pumping really hard. And so this got A.J. Gordon's attention, and he went over to take a closer look at this pump, and he realized that what he thought was a man pumping water was only the figure of a man pumping water. It was a wooden figure, and the hand was attached to the pump handle, and there was a hinge on the arm. And so this pump was really the pump to an artesian well. It wasn't that the figure was pumping the water was pumping the figure. The water was pumping the man. In many ways, that's what this chapter is all about. It's not what we can do, what we can do that matters. It's what God's Spirit can do through us that matters. On our own, we make our best efforts, and they're going to fall short. But if we allow God to work in us and through us, there's no limit to what God can do. Men and women who have understood that are people that God has used to change the world. I mentioned when we were doing the dedication that our son Carey was named after William Carey, who was a Baptist missionary to India. Carey left England in the late 1800s and went over to India, and he gave his life to somehow try to make an impact in that pagan culture for God. He had several wives who died. He lost several children there. And yet, it was through William Carey that many people trace the beginnings of Christianity in India. And it was Carey's statement that some of you have heard. It said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." It's not about what we do that matters, but what God can do through us. So my question, again, is, can God transform Westchester and the world through us? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. We may see our limitations, we may feel inadequate, but it's not about us. We're just attached to that pump handle. And if we allow God's Spirit to be at work, there's no telling what He can do through us. This is the message. I hope you don't forget. The same God who transformed Ephesus and the province of Asia is alive and well and at work today. As we come together as a church, as we pray, our prayers are not primarily solely focused on ourselves, praying for God to give us jobs and meet our financial needs and our physical needs. Those are, God loves us and He's concerned about those things. But if we dare to see God do great and amazing things, we need to be praying about His things. What does He want to do in Westchester? What does He want to do in your job? What does He want to do in your neighborhood? How can God use you? If we dare to realize that's the mission God has called us to, and realize we cannot do it on our own, it'll enable us to trust in Him, to see Him do great and mighty things if He chooses to through us. Let's pray together. Lord God, I know that too often I settle for a mission that is just mediocre at best. Lord, I pray that none of us would be content just to show up at church, just to maintain what we have going. Lord, You've given us a mission that's life-changing, that's world-changing. I pray You would help us to dare to trust You to make those changes in us and through us. Thank You for the power of Your Spirit in our lives. Lord, help us to allow You to do even greater things in the days and weeks and months ahead. For it's in Jesus' name and for His sake that we pray. Amen.